Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And then over to the New Testament, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Please be seated. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. We thank you, Father, for your word, and ask now that you would give us an understanding of it, not just to fill the file cabinets of our minds with information, but to prompt us to a greater love for you and a more ardent service to Jesus Christ, who are his people and who are given a mandate in him. So hear us now and bless us, we ask it in his name. Amen. So the title is Some Reflections on the Covenant. And I have a lot of information and not much time to go through it, so I'm going to try to abbreviate a few things as I go here. But the covenant is really central, and I think it's helpful to realize that the covenant which God in Christ has entered into with us flows out of a covenant which he has with himself. This is an inter-Trinitarian covenant which existed before the world was formed. We get insights into this along the way in a number of places in God's Word. For example, we are told that it is God's purpose to sum up everything in Christ. We are told that through Christ God made all things, and that it was for Christ that all things were made, that he's the head of the church, that he's the Lord of history. All of these things are expressions. What takes place in space and time are expressions of a covenant within the Trinity itself. The Father purposes things. It's his eternal plan, which the Son is in the process of securing. And the Spirit applies the work of Christ. He brings to pass all of those things which are the Father's pleasure in Christ. So the covenant that God has with us is a covenant which is established inter-Trinitarianly, if you will, and it's important for us to understand that. It's an eternal state of affairs. It's intractable. It's inviolable. His covenant with us, his people, cannot be set aside. And, you know, I have some things to say. I don't think I'm saying anything which is new especially, but perhaps I'm saying things from a different point of view or in a different light than you've considered them before. But I would encourage you, as you listen to the things that I have to say this morning, to be like those noble Bereans. You remember them? They were, in Paul's judgment, more noble than those people from Thessalonica, in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things which Paul had to say were true. And so we, all of us, must be noble Bereans. We must search the scriptures. Whenever we hear someone proclaiming the word of truth to us, we need to be cautious. We need to give our hearts and minds to the Lord first and foremost in prayer. And then we need to study His word to make sure that everything which is spoken to us jives with what He says. And so, that's a disclaimer, if you will. It's also a commandment on the part of the Lord to you to take what I say back to the touchstone of the Word of God. Make sure that you do that. Make sure that what I'm saying is what He is saying. Nothing but what He is saying. And of course, you'd be doing me a great disservice if I'm saying something which is out of bounds, not to confront you with that and say, where did you find that in the Word of God? How did you come up with that? Show me how that is consistent with what God says in His Word. So, the Father purposes, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. This covenant, which is an inter-Trinitarian affair before the worlds were made, Jesus Christ, we are told, was slain before the foundation of the world, before ever God spoke the cosmos into existence. It was His eternal purpose that the Son of God should be slain for the sins of His people. That was foreordained before anything even existed. It was part of His eternal plan. It was part of the covenant that God made with His Son, and which involves us. And that's an important thing for you and I to realize. God's covenant, that inter-Trinitarian covenant, is not exclusive of the church, but actually includes and involves the church. So the covenant that the Father makes with the Son is not in isolation from us, who are His people, whom He plans to give to His Son as His everlasting bride in the end. So the covenant that God has within Himself involves us. Christ is at the center of it, but it involves us. Well, what is this covenant that God has made with us in Christ? Well, my brother isn't here to hear me say this, but you've heard me say it many, many times. I call it the Big Bang, meaning something entirely different than what present cosmologists mean when they use that expression. God's purpose, that His covenant purpose, is a simple one. It's to bring a people to get as big a bang out of Him as He gets out of Himself. And so it involves, as I've mentioned before, it cannot be said too often, it involves Him bringing us into an acquaintance, an intimate acquaintance with Himself in Christ. And it involves Him making us into His own likeness in Christ. So that's the Big Bang. That's the covenant that God has made with us to bring us into an intimate, the most intimate kind of relationship that it is possible for creatures made in His own image and likeness to have with Him in Christ, and to make us like Him in Christ, so that we know God as Christ Himself in His human nature knows Him, and we become like God as Christ in His human nature is like Him. That is our destiny. That is the covenant which God has made with Christ in our behalf, in which we are included. So, having said all of that, how many covenants are there? Because, you know, we hear of Jesus says, for example, when He institutes the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He's there contrasting a new covenant with an old covenant. And there are other covenants that are given to us and mentioned in Scripture. There is, for example, the Adamic covenant, where I read it to you this morning. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, exercise dominion, subdue it all. That's a covenant which God has made with man, under which man is obligated. So there's an Adamic covenant. There's a Noahic covenant, the promise that God makes to Noah and to his descendants, us, that stability will endure as long as the world does. There's the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant which God makes with Abraham, to give him a seed and to make him the father of many nations. There's the Mosaic covenant. We read that this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's also recorded in Exodus. So it seems as though there are many different covenants. And so is there just one covenant? And if so, what is that covenant? And if so, how do these other covenants relate to it? Well, I think the answer is yes, there is just one covenant, and it's the covenant of love. You've probably never heard it expressed that way. I'll try to show you what I mean by that. I think I'm on good biblical grounds when I say that. Only one covenant, a covenant of love, though it becomes amplified and expanded over time. So the covenant that is made with Adam is a covenant of love, but it is not the full-orbed covenant of love that it shall one day be. So, consider, for example, the garden. God brings Adam into being, and he says to him, in effect, I'm putting these words in God's mouth, but if you read between the lines, I think you'll agree that they're there. He says to him, wow, look at this. No, look at me. Because it's Jesus Christ. It's the first CPR that's recorded for us anywhere. Jesus Christ breathed into man's nostrils breath of life, and man became a living creature. God was walking in the garden. God doesn't have feet, people. Who was it who was walking in the garden in the cool of the day? Jesus. Who was it who wrestled with Jacob? Jesus. It was Jesus in the garden. In effect, he's saying to Adam, wow, look at this. No, look at me. Look at who I am. Look at what I have done. Here you exist in paradise, a paradise that I have made for you. You're living in the midst of my love. You're surrounded by it. You yourself are the most perfect expression of it. Because I've made you in my image and likeness. And I want you, I've given you tasks. And in the midst of those tasks, you're going to realize your full potential as my image bearer. You're going to become completely and totally like me as much as it's possible for someone I have made in my image to become. And in the process, you're going to get to know me. You're going to get to know me in the most intimate fashion possible. I want you to live in terms of my love. It surrounds you inside and outside. I want you to live in terms of it. It's a covenant of love, which is made with Adam. Now, it's also a covenant which is made with us in Christ. It differs in this, that Adam, prior to the fall, knows only certain things about God. Does he know that God is love? Absolutely. He himself is a living testimony to it. He's surrounded by it. Everything in his experience is a living proof that God is love. But he really doesn't know the full extent. He doesn't know the full nature of the love of God. Another thing that he doesn't know is that God is a God of inflexible justice. That he's not only a lover, but that he's also, because he is a lover, a hater. He hates everything which is in opposition to himself because it's a contradiction to himself. Think about God himself. What would be if God were hatred? Okay? Instead of God is love, God is hatred. What if that were true instead of God is love? He'd self-destruct. I mean, you can see that. He exists as he exists. He exists as who he is. He is the God of love. Anything which is in a contradiction to that is hateful in his sight. And that includes men who are sinners. We don't like to think about that when we think about God as the God of love. And we think, you know, that it's not politically correct to say that God hates. I hear all kinds of people all the time trying to convince me, well, you know, it's not biblical to say that God hates sinners. God doesn't hate sinners. He hates sin, but he loves sinners. That's not so. I mean, it is so. He does love sinners, but he hates sinners too. Look, for example, at Psalm 5. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil. No, you hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. You know what it means to abhor something? It means to hate it in an active way. That's who God is. He hates sinners. If you don't believe that, then look at Jesus Christ, whom the Father treats as the sinner. That is hatred that Jesus Christ endures from His Heavenly Father. Infinite, eternal, holy, unmitigated hatred for sins, yours and mine. We were united with Him, not our sins only. We, as sinners, were united with Him in His death. He hates sinners. They will not dwell with Him. The only way sinners can dwell with Him is that their sins be propitiated and that they be clothed with an alien righteousness. It's Jesus. 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 Nobody else, nothing else will do it for us. So, remember that when you hear that expression, God is love. Yes, He is. He is. But there's something else about that God who is love with respect to those who themselves are hateful haters. And that's what sin is. He hates them. And the only way He has of redeeming them is to satisfy that holy hatred. He vents it on Jesus Christ in order that He may pour out upon us His everlasting love. So, Adam knows nothing about the justice of God because he's holy and blameless. He knows nothing about salvation. He knows nothing about the kind of love which would actually reach out to him in his sinfulness and not only deal with that, but then give him a kingdom which is vastly better than anything that he could have had independently of Jesus Christ. So, as I say, it's a covenant of love right there and then in the garden. It's love, baby. That's what's driving the whole thing. But it is not the kind of love. Adam doesn't have a full-orbed appreciation for the God who is love. He knows certain things about the love of God, but he does not know the full dimension of it, and that he cannot know apart from the fall, his own personal wickedness, and the redemption that is given to him in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, the godly line is established. It's established there in the garden with Eve's offspring. The promise is there established, the covenant promise of a seed who will come, who will bruise the serpent's head, whose heel will itself be bruised. It's a promise of Christ. It's a covenant promise. It's a redemptive promise. So Adam, in his sinfulness, now understands a little bit more who God is, the quality of the love which God has, which brought him into being and put him in paradise and surrounded him with the evidences, the proofs of it. God's love for him is vastly bigger than anything he could have experienced there in the garden. It's a love which reaches out to sinners, not only saves them, but transports them to heaven, where they dwell with God forever in Jesus Christ. So, I think that's really what I want to say about the covenant. There's only one covenant. It's a covenant of love. There's no redemption in the garden because there's no sin in the garden. So the full orb nature of the covenant of love is hidden from man until he sins. There's no other way, you see, in which God could manifest who he is apart from the fall. We could never come to truly know God as he is, were it not for the fact that we are sinners. So our sin, if you will, is a necessity for us to come to an acquaintance with the God who is love. His love to us, its full orb dimension, comes to us against the backdrop of our sinfulness, our fallenness. And so it is that God reveals himself to us at the full dimension of this covenant of love, which doesn't just give us paradise, but gives it to us in a particular way. It's a particular kind of God. It's a redeeming God, a God who reaches out to sinners in the impossibility of their choice for destruction and rescues them from it and transports them into that eternal kingdom. So, I'm already out of time here. I want to say a couple of other things. One is, you know, Adam in the garden... how do I say this? I'll say it briefly and succinctly. Adam in the garden is called upon to believe God. That's the first thing that he has to do. He has to believe every single thing which God tells him. And the reason that he has to believe God is that faith is the instrument of knowledge in a creature. Now, that's so because, well, how would you, for example, how would you, any of you in this room, how would you step into the presence? Think about this for a moment. How would you step into the presence of a person who is infinite? How would you get there? You couldn't. The only way you could know this God who is infinite is revelationally. He reveals himself to you in his word. And it's by his word and only by his word that you know him. So faith, you see, is fundamental to us is as creatures. There's no other way by which we can know God except through the instrumentality of faith. It's central to us. It's the tool by which we know God and by which we know everything else. It's the thing, and I've said this before, it's the instrument by which we allow God to be and do all that he is and can do covenantally, lovingly for us as God. So the first order of business for us is to believe what God says. Remember, that's what he says to the Jews. What must we be doing to be doing the works of God? What does he want from us? Give us the big one. Never mind the small stuff. We don't care about the small print. Give us the big item, the top of the list. Reduce it all. Give us the short version of it. What do we do? And Jesus says, this is what you do. This is the work of God. This is what he wants you to do. Believe on him whom he has sent. Me. It's all about me, Jesus says. You have to put your faith in me. And if you don't allow God to be who he is. You short-circuit him in who he is and what he desires, which is purely and simply to enter into a covenant of love with you. So when you are unbelieving, you displease him because you short-circuit him. He hates it. When you believe him, he loves it because he wants to be this covenant lover. And it's the only way he can be. And that's why the devil goes after the word, right? That's what he says. Has God said? And when that doesn't work, he says, well, does God mean that? Right? When he says homosexuality is bad, he doesn't really mean that it's wrong for two guys to be involved sexually. He means something else. No. No, he doesn't. That's what he means. That's all he means. So the devil is always after, has God said? Or wouldn't you like a different meaning to that? Wouldn't it be more comfortable for you to believe that Jesus saves everybody in the end? That's what he means when he says that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's going to save them all, right? The devil goes after the word because it's by the word that we know God. And the word isn't just this. It is this. The Word is a person. It's Jesus himself. He's the Word, the living Word. He's the speech of God. Would you like to hear God? Would you like to look at God? Would you like to smell God? Would you like to look into God's eyes? Would you like to give God an embrace? Would you like to kiss God? It's Jesus. That's the only way there is to get there. Okay? Revelationally is how we know God. No other way. And he's given us not just a clear revelation, but all of himself. Everything that God is in Jesus Christ. He's the whole package. So, we have to believe him. We have to believe every word which proceeds from his mouth. We're put together to relate to God that way. It's how we really know God. Is God really knowable? This God who is infinite? Do you know what it means to be eternal? It doesn't mean that God exists from eternity to